So as you look there at Exodus 33, we're going to read this in just a moment, and then we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 1 through 13. We're continuing our series. This is lesson 8, and moving right along in our study of the Scripture as a whole, but the storyline of the Gospel through the Scripture. I talked to somebody this week that hasn't been able to attend our services in person, and it reminded me that even though we have been meeting in person, there's still several that haven't. So I want to take a moment and just say for those watching online that we miss you and that we love you, and we're praying for you as well. And as you can continue to check up on people, let's make sure that we do that kind of a little bit back into a somewhat of a regular flow. But there's still people that are greatly affected by what's going on, and so we want to make sure we care for them as well. And but they say, the person I talked to this week, they said, we've been following along and I've been reading those. And in fact, they even went on, they said, after we finish, they go through and read the whole passage that we put down. So for instance, Exodus 1 through 13, they finished. I said, well, I'm going to put Exodus through Malachi down next week, and we'll see if you do that then, and we'll see how you do. But look, if you would, at Exodus 33. This is going to be about Moses, is going to be the person that we're going to be looking at a lot tonight, and the people of Israel. Well, I want to fast forward in Moses' life and bring you to a point in his life where God had been working in him, where he was now full of what we would say the power of God. He's one of God's servants. He is faithful to the Lord. And he has this experience with God and with the Spirit of God and with the physical, actual person and character and nature of God. And then I want to go back to look at how Moses started. And I hope that it will be an encouragement to you as we look at it, that no matter how our life begins and no matter the mistakes that we make, God wants to have that communion with us, that he does not disqualify us from a relationship with him based on any particular action. And so I want to start there, and then we're going to go back and look at Exodus, the beginning of the book. But Exodus 33, look if you would, in verse number 9. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talk with Moses. So we know this is the Spirit of the Lord. The picture of his presence was this cloudy pillar. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. So all of Israel is worshiping, knowing the presence of God has come to the tabernacle. But notice what Moses gets to experience in person. Verse number 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Can you imagine? We will all get to experience that one day, as the Lord speaks to us, as not just as a friend, but as a family, as a child, directly speaks to us. But imagine, if you will, for a moment. Now, I know that that is difficult on a Wednesday night, especially if you've worked today, or kids, you've been in school today, or parents, you've been schooling your kids, or whatever it may have been. On a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock after you've eaten, or maybe before you've eaten dinner, and it's hard to just try to imagine and put yourself in this kind of environment. But try for a moment to let your brain and your mind and your spirit kind of dwell or kind of drift to that. Imagine standing in the presence of Almighty God, and it being said of you that God spoke to you as a man speaks to his friend. I have several friends, and some of them are here and in person, and I speak to them at different points during the week, or I text them online. I have one of my best friends in the whole world. I haven't seen him since I got married, so almost 12 years, and we talk about every single day. We text or send a message every day or every couple days, and the relationship that a person has with a friend is different, isn't it? The intimacy that is had between in friendship, in a holy and righteous friendship, and the way that God intends for it to be, is something special. But here it says, God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to a friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Look if you would in verse 18. And Moses is speaking in verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And this is not a dream that Moses is having. That's a real experience that he had with Almighty, Holy God. Now, go back to Exodus 1 if you would. And this is like one of those movies that shows you way in advance what's happening, and then it stops and it says 9 months earlier or 30 years earlier, okay? We're going to go back, we're going to freeze here, and this is going to say somewhere in the ballpark, this is 98 years earlier or so at this point. And what is this going to happen, or what is God going to do in this man's life that brings him from what we find all the way to what he is there in Exodus 33. It's going to really take a couple weeks, but I want you to have that in your mind as we study this passage and throughout the next few weeks. In fact, we're going to start not just with Moses, we're going to start with the family of God, or the people of God, and that is Israel themselves. Now, one of the hardest things was to figure out which passage to read. As I'm reading through today, I read through Exodus 1 through 13. I thought, oh, we need to read that out loud, and we need to read those out loud. And by the time I realized, like, we're just going to read all of Exodus 1 through 13. If we're not careful, all of it carries so much weight. But we're going to try to pick out some things and look here at this theme that God hears His people and God keeps His promise. And in particular, He kept His promise through Moses. Look, if you would, in chapter 1, verse number 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now we don't know exactly how long it took to get to the place that we are, but we don't think it's very long. Joseph is a grown man by the time his family comes to see him, so it couldn't have been much more than 50, 60 years, a generation, maybe 100 years before there is a Pharaoh living that has no recollection of what Joseph did for not just his own family and not just the kingdom of Egypt, but as we read historically, really for all of that portion of the world at that time. He forgets, he does not know what Joseph did for these people. Now, whether that is because this Pharaoh rose by conquering or was born and it just wasn't passed on, but they don't know, these people of Israel don't know the Pharaoh in a way that those that were with Joseph knew him. Look at verse number 9. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Literally, that word means ruthlessly. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor or ruthlessly. And then we know the story that in the next few verses, the next 8 or 9 verses, that you're going to see that Pharaoh says, we got to figure something out. And he tells the midwives, when you go in to help deliver a baby, if it's a boy, I want you to kill it. But it says that the midwives obeyed God and they feared God, these Hebrew midwives. And here's what they said. They said, by the time we get to the house, they've already delivered. Basically, they called the Egyptian mothers, they kind of called them sissies a little bit, actually, if you really read what they're saying there. They said, well, they're not like the Egyptian women that need all that help. By the time we get there, they've already had their kid, and they're moving on with their day. And so they didn't do it. They didn't carry out what Pharaoh asked. If you don't find that the Bywise character, there's a story there that does. So then Pharaoh charges, notice in verse number 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter shall you save alive. Now, it appears, there's some people that would argue back and forth on this. It appears that Pharaoh just said, fine, look, it's going to be really easy to figure out who's obeying and not. Anyone, notice it says all his people, anyone in the land of Egypt, he says, for a while, for right now, if you have a son, you throw them into the river almost as a sacrifice to their God. And so he says, you're going to cast them in the river. So then if you see a little boy running around that's 1 year old, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And it would have become obvious why, it would become obvious that someone had disobeyed. So notice, if you would, in the first section that we're going to be in, God used, doesn't make it right. Some people use this passage of Scripture to justify different forms of slavery or cruelty. And in no way does this portion of the Bible do that. Some people say, well, the Lord used this in their lives. And so then, and God did use this injustice. Notice, but he does not justify their injustice. He does not sanction it. God used injustice toward Joseph to eventually save his small family. And that family grew into a nation. And then they were oppressed with injustice and forced into labor and into slavery. In fact, God uses slavery throughout the Bible as a metaphor to represent sin. And you jot some things down there as you have time. Why is that an appropriate picture of sin? Why did God uses slavery all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, never in a positive way, in a negative way, to portray what sin is, that it is in bondage. Well, why? How is that an appropriate thing? Well, it is bondage, it binds, it afflicts, it controls every aspect of life. You cannot free yourself. There is nothing that can be done if you don't have the means and the resources. And sin, we do not have the means and the resources to free ourselves from sin. And so as we look to Israel, we can think of Israel as a picture of mankind in general. Sometimes people look to Israel to be a picture of the church, and that's not exactly always parallel, but here in this case, they are a picture of mankind and what was to come, that God takes this group of people who is in bondage, in this case to Egypt, and God raises up miraculously, kind of fast-forwarding here and a little bit of spoiler alert, he raises miraculously, Moses is born. He's a boy. He's supposed to be cast into the Nile River. He's supposed to be destroyed by decree of the king. Yet he is spared, and he is sent down the river. His sister follows. He's picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. And we know the story. He is actually raised by his own mother. He's able to grow up with his brother, who's about 3 years older than him, evidently born before this decree. He's able to grow up with him in some way. And so here he is. He's raised under a Hebrew mother. Eventually he goes back into the palace, so he also knows the Egyptian sort of way of things. And then he's banished out. He's rejected by both sides. You're going to read that. And we're going to see that in a moment. We're going to see why. But he's rejected by Egypt, and he's rejected by his own people. Okay, so he's rejected by those that are foreign, and he's rejected by those that are family. He's sent out, basically, into the desert. He wanders there around with a small group of people. He learns things, he builds things, and in humility, God then calls him back to serve and to lift up and to raise this people out of bondage and free them from their slavery. Now, no way is Moses a perfect picture of Jesus. He had too many failures. But Jesus Christ, who was born under a similar circumstance and by decree of a ruler, was supposed to be murdered in general. So he's born miraculously. He's protected by God and God's messengers. He is taken away, ironically again, into the land of Egypt where Moses grew up. And Jesus is taken there. There he grows up and is nurtured, then returns to his homeland. But we find that he's rejected by those that are without and those that are within his family. But eventually, not just for Israel, but for all of mankind, he brings them out of bondage of sin by, we know, through his sacrifice on the cross. So Moses and Israel is sort of a picture of mankind and what God does in our lives, choosing to save sinners and using the plan of this hardship in that redemption, in that freeing. We just referenced several of these things, but notice in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we won't read all of those. But I want you to notice that God's people, or Israel, represent mankind. But I want you to notice something particular about Moses. Moses, who it says God talked to like a friend. God spoke to him like a friend and says, I'm going to put you in a cave. I'm going to cover that up. I'm going to walk by you. And I'm going to let you, more than any man has seen at this point, I'm going to let you see the physical, or in this place, the manifest presence of God. That Moses, notice how he begins. Look in verse number number 11, if you would. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. It's interesting that Moses, we kind of almost think of Moses heroically for this. It's kind of like an urban legend. It's kind of like a Bible legend. We think that he is this hero that went out slave. But notice, Moses had to have known in a way that he's doing something wrong. He notice he looks both ways to make sure that no one is watching. Then he slays this Egyptian, thinking that no one knew. And then in verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, when Pharaoh heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And we know that Moses goes on and he marries into this family in Midian. Midian was a wilderness. You don't think that God was, it was sort of out in a wilderness. You don't think that God was preparing him eventually to lead people through the entire wilderness for 40 years. But here is Moses with such a broken start to his life. He is born in conflict. He is sent away. He is raised by a Hebrew mother, but then has to live in the palace. He is Egyptian, almost by royalty, probably is how he is treated as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Yet he is torn as he looks at his Hebrew brethren being tortured and being persecuted and being in bondage. And it moves in his heart and his anger stirs him up, to where he eventually murders a man. That's exactly what it is, regardless of whether it's defense or here. It is murder, and it is classified or so, or it's kind of spoken that way in the Bible. He murders this man. Then he comes out and finds two of his people, two people from Israel, arguing as well. And he says, hey, why are you hitting each other? And you can kind of almost hear the sarcasm. What, are you going to kill us too, since we're fighting today? Then Moses realized something is wrong. The people know this, and he runs for his life to the wilderness, and there he takes a wife, and he begins, and he has sons, and he begins to grow. And at this point, 40 years old, he's going to be there for 40 years. He's going to be 80 years old before he returns. Now, for most people, life at 80, even in their day, is over the hill, as we may say. Even in their day, they're not living to 400, 500, 600 years old. He is past halfway at least. And so for Moses, at 80 years old, what has he accomplished in his life? He was born and raised in royalty, in an empire, in the palace of an empire of the world. Then he commits murder, and he's chased out like an outlaw. And in the middle of the wilderness, he happens to get a wife by helping them feed sheep. And then he leads these sheep around for the next 40 years, has a few kids. Is this the kind of person that we picture Moses gloriously holding up the Ten Commandments, seeing the very presence of God? No, it's not what we picture. This is a broken man. As we've talked, do you see the theme all through Genesis and now into Exodus? God uses broken people. Of all of us in here that may be trying or striving to serve God, and we're disappointed at times in what we are like. We're disappointed in our nature. We're going to see that in a moment, what Moses sees in himself. We're disappointed often in our actions and in our guilt, and we don't feel like we are enough. We don't feel like we're adequate. But here's an 80-year-old murdering man who's lived as an outlaw, shepherding sheep as a farmer for most of his life, and God says, I will use you. And most of us are not murderers, I hope. I would hope that that's the majority of us this evening. Hopefully all of us this evening. Most of us have not lived this kind of disappointment throughout our lives. In fact, if you would, go over to Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We'll be there in a moment. But in focusing on who Moses was, he was a broken man. He's a broken vessel. But he's one that God is going to mend, that God is going to use. But I want us to focus for a moment before we get ahead of ourselves. Look, if you would, and actually, I skipped a little ahead of myself. No, we didn't. Chapter 2, look at verse 23. It says, "And it came to pass in the process of time, the king of Egypt died." Pharaoh dies. "And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect or pity unto them." And then you see in verse number 1 of chapter 3, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." Now, how, kind of picture that with me. At this point, hundreds of thousands of Israelite people in bondage, groaning, it says, crying out. Notice, it doesn't even necessarily say that they were crying out to God. We don't really know the spiritual state of the people of Israel at this point. But notice, it doesn't say that God just went to them because of their groaning. He went to them because of his promise. Look at verse 24. God remembered his promise. Not that God forgot and then he remembered. It just means simply God thought on his promise. Remember last week we talked about how he promised it's going to be 400 years. Now it's been 400 years and God's going to keep his promise exactly as he said. But imagine with me, hundreds of thousands. Now obviously they are stressed. They are living in turmoil. They are afflicted. They are oppressed. But God is using that somehow to breed and to bring up a mighty nation that's going to have what they need to go and fulfill their side or his promise to them. He's working in them in spite of their affliction. And so imagine them all crying out. We know when Moses left, they're being beaten up by Egyptians. They're fighting and they're hitting each other. There's people that are dying. He says, eventually the king says, double and triple, go more than, multiply what they have to do, but don't even give them the resources that they need to do it. Don't take them straw to make bricks. Make them go out and get straw. He's trying to oppress them and push them down. It's cruel and it's sinful what he's doing to them. Yet God is using that to grow and work out his purpose in their lives. So imagine hundreds of thousands of people crying out, groaning out. And then in verse number 1 of chapter 3, this is not how you would expect. Again, kind of visualize the movie. Hundreds of thousands crying out, sad, sorrowful, beaten, and broken. And here is God's answer. Verse number 1, "And Moses kept the flock of Jethro." Here is the hero. It's not what you picture. Like, you know, when you pan up, this is not Moses in front of the sea with a rod in his hand up over his head and it's splitting the ocean and this mighty man of God. That's not what you see. What you hear is sheep in the background baying, a man who evidently can't work his way out from under his own father-in-law, standing with a staff, smelling what sheep smell like. All going on in the background. His father-in-law's name was Jethro. This story cannot get a whole lot more humorous than this at this point. The son-in-law of Jethro is going to save the people of Israel. Do you understand? God does not work the way that we think that God should work. We kind of picture, like a movie made. Here's Moses with no shirt, and he's got his towel wrapped around him, and he's been sun-baked for 40 years with a perfect tan, and he has, at 80 years old somehow, he has abs of steel and muscles glistening from the sweat in the sun. That's what we picture. But Moses is probably groaning and moaning, listening to sheep, grumbling as he prods them along with a stick, cleaning the path out so he doesn't step in what sheep do. That's who God's going to save Israel with. Yet we sometimes in our lives feel, I can't be used of God. But God says, I can use anyone. Notice, if you would, how he speaks to Moses. In verse number 4, it says that Moses turns aside to see the burning bush, which was burned with fire, but was not consumed. In verse number 4, when the Lord saw that Moses saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I want you to notice these next couple verses. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. If you don't think God can change a person's life, here's a murdering man who probably feels like a failure, shepherding sheep, and when he speaks to God and God finally comes to him and says, hey, look, I'm going to tell you something, his response is, I'm afraid to even look at you. Yet 33 chapters later, he has become so confident in his God that he says, God, show me your face. Well, what changed and what worked in his life? Was it that Moses had grown and he had met his potential? No, God had changed his life and lifted him up. God had worked in him. In fact, Moses is going to make every excuse he can in a moment as to why he cannot be the person that God's going to choose, why he must choose someone else. God says, I know who I've chosen. I'll use who I want to use, and I can use anyone. Moses doesn't know best. I know best. Notice, if you would, in verse number 7, this is going to tell us something about the character of God. Notice it says, and the Lord said, I have surely, if you want to underline a couple words here, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I have heard, underline that word, their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, underline that word, know. And he goes on to promise that he is going to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and take them to this land that he had promised, a man of milk and honey. And he says, I am going to use you, Moses. I want you to notice what God first says about himself. He first says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you want to jot a few of these things down, why do you think God reminded Moses that he's the God of their ancestors, but also pointing to the future? He reminds Moses of his faithfulness in the past, but the hope of the future. He doesn't just say, I'm a God of the past. He says, I'm a God of right now, and I'm a God of the future. Notice what he does. Verse number 6, God says to them, to those of old, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, I have been faithful. Notice in verse 7, though, and to those right now, I have seen them, I have heard them, and I know them. It's not just that God worked in the past and one day God's going to work in the future. It is that God works in the life of every individual that will submit and follow him. God can work in every and any generation. Notice what it says about the character and the nature of God. It says that Israel cried out, and it almost is if we imagine that God put Israel into Egypt when there were 70 of them and then left them alone for 400 years. But it couldn't be anything further from the truth, because notice he says, I've seen them, I've heard them, and I know their afflictions. Well, how did God know those? He was with them the entire time. He didn't leave them, let them be afflicted, and then come back to save the day. He's not like Superman or Batman that swoops in at the right moment. He is a God who is there constantly, every day. He is there with Israel when they fail him. He's there with Israel when they forget him. He's there with Israel when they're beating on each other. He's there with Israel when they're being oppressed and afflicted by all of those around them. It's not that God, sometimes we associate God's presence with goodness in our lives. But God's presence, notice, was there the entire time. Then he points to the future. So he says to Moses, in the past and right now and in the future. God reminds him. Yeah, that there, number one, Moses felt inept and unqualified, and he was unwilling to do what God wanted him to do. But notice God's response to that. For time's sake, you know the story. You know what what Moses said to God. He said, God, I stammer. I can't talk. How am I supposed to tell all of Israel to follow you when I can't even explain it to my own family without fear of stammering? I can't speak. I'm not mighty. I don't have what I need. And he goes back and forth. And God even works a miracle and lets Moses see a miracle performed. And then finally, Moses comes to the very end of it and he just says, will you choose someone else? Will you just use someone else? Moses comes up with all these things. Look at chapter 4, verse number 10. He says, I am not eloquent. At the end of verse number 10, I am slow of speech. Then God says in verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee. I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to work these miracles. Look at the end of chapter 4. It says in the people, or excuse me, look if you would in verse number 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt. See that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. That sounds promising, right? God works so backward. He says, I can't do this. And then God does a miracle. He says, go, do the miracle in front of Pharaoh. And he's not going to listen. So now Moses is like, wait, you're telling me to go, and you're going to free them, but I'm going to do these miracles, but he's not going to listen. What is God trying to teach Moses in the midst of all this? Let's look through this list very quickly for a moment this evening. God reminds Moses that he sees, that he hears, and that he knows our circumstances. We've already spoken to that for a moment. God tells him in chapter 3, verse number 14, he says, really, I am that I am. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. What is God telling Moses? He says, I'm independent. I am self-sufficient. I really don't even need you to be anything special. I don't need you to be something amazing. I need you. I want you to just let me use you. That's all he asks of Moses. Look at verse number 15. God reminds Moses that he'd been faithful in the past again and that he would never change. God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. He says, go to them and say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, and I still am that same God, and I'm never going to be anything different. Sometimes we feel like God changes as he's working in our lives. As the world gets bad, it feels like God is weak, or that God is angry, or that God is mean. But God is still the exact same God, regardless of circumstance. Verse number 16 says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited who? You. And seen that which is done in to you in Egypt. I love how the Lord spends this. He tries to remind him of the faithfulness of God. He says, here's my faithfulness in past generations. But he doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I went and I promised Abraham, and I promised Isaac, and I promised Jacob. That should be good enough. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now I'm coming to you. How wonderful does that feel? When we read God's word, when you look through Genesis, Exodus, all the way through to Revelation, you know what it is not? It is not a story about what God did in everyone else's life. He's saying, I am the God of Moses and Joshua and Caleb and all those throughout the Old Testament. I am the God of Peter and Paul and John. I am that God. But you know what God's word says to us this evening? He says, and now I'm coming to you. And I have seen what you're going through. And I know exactly what your world is like. See, they've been crying out to God, and God's message to them when he comes, he says, I'm coming to you, I am here with you, I have been all along, and I know exactly what's going on. In a way, it's almost as if God says, you don't even have to tell me. You don't even have to say a thing. I know what you're going through in your life. And that God has not changed over the last 2,000 years since Christ, and the 4,000 years or so, 3,000 years or so before, as he's working with these people. God has not changed in the last 5,000 years, 6,000 years. He has not changed since before the beginning of time. And he comes through his word to us and says, I am your God, and I know your world, and I know what your life needs. Sometimes we live our life impersonal. Moses and these people of Israel called on God at this point, maybe in some distant way, but God's coming to them saying, I am personal, I am real, and my character does not change, even though his actions and his interactions can and will. Look at number 5. God made a promise to Moses that was based on his own character and on his own nature. Notice he says in verse 17, I'm going to bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. They're going to hearken to me. Verse number 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And verse 21, he says, and when you do go, you're not going to go out empty. Verse 22, the last phrase, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. He says, I am going to send you. But as you walk through all the way down through chapter 4 to verse number 20, or Moses, notice it says that Moses takes his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Moses set off not with his own purpose, but now with God's. God started all this by saying, I remember my covenant. I'm not going to set you free because you're righteous, because you're great, because you've been doing these amazing things for the last 400 years. He says, I'm going to be faithful simply because I am faithful. Does God reward our obedience? Does God bless our submission to Him? Of course He does. But it doesn't matter if we submit or if we disobey. God still won't change. And that should be encouraging to you. That even when you fail, even when you're weak like Moses, even when you make excuses, and even when you're unwilling, God's plan does not change. And He says, I will fulfill what I have promised to do. Moses' eventual surrender to the will and to the way of God leads others to worship Him. Notice, if you would, Exodus chapter 4, look at verse 31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Notice, when Moses set aside his guilt and shame of the past, his fear of those consequences, his attention to his own failures and his attention to his own issues and his own problems, and his hyper-focus on his own weaknesses, when he set all those things aside and he simply obeyed and said what God asked him to say, people believed and worshiped his God. And God still works in the same way today. When we set aside our shame and our guilt for sins of the past, when we get rid of, through His grace, and focus on His greatness rather than my own shortcomings, and rather than hyper-focusing on my own weaknesses, when I just simply submit and humbly obey, God will work in the lives of others so that they will believe, and so that they will trust, and so that they will worship with us. Look at the last thing this evening. Most of this you're going to do on your own. God uses these miracles. I'm not going to spend time going through each of the plagues. You know what they are. But I want to draw your attention to what God does with these plagues. Maybe if you have time to read through them this week. And there's four things that keep popping up in these plagues that you'll see. In most all the plagues, almost every one of them you'll see all four. Most of them you'll see at least three of these. Notice what they are. You see the obedience of Moses and Aaron. You see God's power over Egypt's gods. Then you see Pharaoh's false prophets sort of attempt to do the same thing. And then you see a consistent hardening of Pharaoh's heart after the plagues subsided. Over and over and over and over and over again, you see that as you read. So what is God trying to do with these plagues? If He knew Pharaoh wasn't going to submit, if He knew Pharaoh was going to continue hardening his own heart all the way to the place of his death. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, because it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it said that Pharaoh sinned and hardened his own heart all the way to the point of his own death. If God knew all those things were going to happen, why is He just going to structurally do these different plagues? Why is He going to work them out one by one? Not just for the people of Egypt, but also for the people of Israel. Because for 400 years, God's people had been living amongst what we would sort of classify or picture as the world. And you can't help but think that Israel probably has adopted some of Egypt's respect and some of Egypt's worship for these different gods. And every single plague is directed at a different Egyptian god, a different cultural, a different society of their society, a different god of their society. And one by one, God destroys what these people worship. What is God saying? Over and over and over. I won't read every reference, but you see there a number of references. Exodus 7, Exodus 8, Exodus 9, Exodus 16, or Exodus 10. You see each of those verses over and over and over. God keeps saying, I'm doing this so that you'll know that I am the Lord. He destroys and He casts down and He judges these things that these people worship. Why? Because He's angry and He hates these people. No. Because He wants them to get their eyes off of what will not satisfy, what will not protect, what will not provide for them, what will not give them what He can give them. And He wants them to turn their eyes on Him. It's actually very merciful what He's doing. He is removing from Israel, saying, don't worship the sun. Don't worship the Nile. Don't worship frogs and locusts and insects. All the way to, he said, don't even worship your own children or the Pharaoh or his son, who would have been looked at as deity at that point. He says, there is no God but me. And over and over and over and over again, the consistent theme of Exodus is God is God and no one else is God. But we think today, as you look at this last application section, what are some false gods or powers that our society turns to for security? What are some things that our society and even our own hearts look at for provision? What are things that we as a nation or as a country or as a culture have said, well, this is going to provide for me. This is going to satisfy. This is going to really make me have what I need. This is going to please me in the best way possible. We have run after riches and wealth, immoral things, sexual things, over and over and over. Mankind has just tried to please himself. We've turned to government for those things. Not to mock it or to speak bad about it. You even think about the preamble for our Constitution. I like how it's set up. But you know the six things that it declares? We're going to write this Constitution to ensure these six things. Go home and look it up. The six things it says, we're going to write a Constitution to ensure these, are six things that are provided only by God. Not by government. Yet we, for some reason, set up, we have this great need. We have this. God says over and over, I will tear these things down until you realize there is no one else that is God. I use people. I use things. But no one else is like me. And in our day, we have this application from Moses and the people of Israel that God sees, he knows, and he hears everything that we experience. But he also sees and hears and knows everything that we turn to other than him. You know what he's told us? Tear those down. Remove them from your life and follow me. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would guide and direct us. We look to the lives of these people, really just a blitz through this portion of Scripture, that as we study, really as we read every word, we can see that you are involved in every detail, in absolute control of every detail of Israel's lives, of the life of Moses and his family, of the Egyptians, even of the king himself, the king of the world at that point. And yet we see that you're still personal. That you come to us like you did to Moses and you say, I can use you. No matter what you think of yourself, no matter what you think of your own sin, no matter what you think of your own failures, I can use you if you'll submit and obey. And help us to learn that lesson tonight. That we can submit, that we can obey. And help us to learn as the people of Israel could and should, and some of them did learn, as Moses learned eventually throughout his life, that there is one God, and you are him. And there is none other. And so God, help us to remove the things that we've set our eyes on, to look to, to try to fill what we think we need in our lives. Help us to see those things for what they are. They're just instruments. They're just tools of this earth. They will not satisfy. They will not protect. They will not provide. But only you can. So help us. And we'll praise you for it in your precious name. Amen.